Luke, chapter 31 through 35. Very short passage, but a lot there for us. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place. Go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people." Those were signs of his messiahship. Isaiah chapter 62. "And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day." Then he says somewhat sarcastically, "Herod's not going to kill me, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Then in a lament, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the so-called city of God, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. You were not willing. Well, look, your house is left to you desolate. But I tell you, you will not see me again until you say," that's in the end times when the Lord returns, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I'm sure that a number of you, because some people have mentioned it to me, have seen this week in the news where the mayor of Houston, who happens to be a lesbian, issued or had her people issue a subpoena to some conservative Christian ministers who had allegedly said things negative about homosexuality. So the subpoena was issued. I doubt that there's anything legal about it. It was an intimidation tactic. But one person told me this morning, "You know, I never thought I would see that in this country." I did. And I've been trying to tell you for a long time. I want you to put that on hold. We will deal with that later. The thrust of this passage is this: God's plan can never be rushed, nor will it ever be crushed. But human resistance to Jesus Christ is foolish, and in the end, if it persists, will be fatal. The Jewish establishment, religious establishment, was by and large hostile to the Lord Jesus. That included the upper crust, the high priestly caste known as the Sadducees. But out in the countryside, the towns and the villages, not exclusively there, but largely there, it was what we know as the more prominent Pharisee party. They generally led the charge against Jesus, his works and his ministry. We ask the question, and it's not a historical question merely. It's a contextual question, but it will really relate to us. Why did they so hate him? I'm going to give you two reasons. Well, first of all, speaking of history, they were legalist, pure and simple. "Jim, I have no idea what that word means," somebody says. Well, in a religious context, it meant that they held that the way into the kingdom of God, into heaven, into the presence of God, the way of salvation, was based upon becoming or being a Jew, becoming proselytism. And then as a Jew, one merited his or her place in the kingdom of God by conforming to the legal requirements of Judaism at the time. That meant that they were scrupulous about keeping the Ten Commandments. Of course, only at the superficial level. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, I didn't murder anybody, but you can hate anybody you pleased. And they perverted the law in order to skirt the law. But that's what they did. And it included observing the ritual requirements of Judaism. And that included also the traditions, the add-ons of the traditions of the elders. Bottom line, it was a merit-based system of salvation. One is saved, one enters the kingdom of God based on what I do, what I earn. And they did not want to hear otherwise. That's history. Does that have anything to do with today? Well, actually it does. Many of our contemporaries, I would say most, who are not atheists, and there are more and more of those, many of our contemporary are legalists in their own way. They persist, just like these Jews, they persist in believing that salvation or entering heaven or being a citizen of the kingdom of God is based upon personal performance or merit. You've heard it, I've heard it, you talk to them, and they can get rather worked up about it. Look, I am a good person. You got that? I'm a good citizen. And if there is a God and he's going to save anybody, he's got to save me, that's it. I'm not going to worry about it. And don't stick that stuff in my face. They have no doubt they deserve a place in heaven, if there even is a heaven. And they get as irked with us today who bring the message of Christ as Jesus brought his own message in his day. They will not listen to us telling them for a minute that their merit-based approach to salvation is a non-starter. They will not listen to the fact that it'll take them to hell faster than a bullet train. I mention all this because it is relevant and because it just shows that some things in their fundamentals, when you scrape off the cultural issues and you get right down to it, they're the same. Things never change. Well, here came Jesus. They hated him. And they wanted to get rid of him and they wanted to get him out of this territory. He came contradicting all that, and we in his name continue to contradict it. Jesus said explicitly in John chapter 6, when the Jews came to him, and there was a certain context, and they said, okay, you tell us what are the works of God, because Jesus had told them to do it. What are the works of God? Jesus looked them right in the eye, big crowd, after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, look, let me tell you what the work of God is. The work of God is that you believe on the one whom he has sent. It still is. Not just to believe he exists, not just to believe he came, but to trust in him. That's the work of God. He taught that anyone who comes to him comes to the Father, and anyone who comes to the Father comes through him, and there is no bypass. He taught that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through him. Well, to that message, legalists of any age, then or now, they take visceral exception. Because with most people out there, if they do not belong to some formal religion, like Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, or Judaism. Most people out there. It's a do-it-yourself religious approach. No matter what shape it takes, Jesus knew and we know because of what he taught, it's a loser all the way. You cannot get from here to there, the kingdom of God, by that route. What made Jesus doubly infuriating to them is that he kept exposing their moral hypocrisy, showing them again and again that they were just bags of gas in a three-piece suit, that they couldn't even keep their own standards by which they proposed to merit the kingdom of heaven. And that really torqued them. Secondly, the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. This was their town, so to speak. He was an interloper from that ridiculous town, Nazareth, in the Gentile-infested district of Galilee. Yeah, by his works and by his words, he captivated all these audiences, and they didn't like that. His works they couldn't deny because they were done out in front, and I don't mean anything irreverent about this. He did them out in front of God and everybody. So there was no rebuttal. His words they could not gainsay because every time they would try to do that, Jesus would show them, humiliate them, in fact, from the scriptures. So as long as Jesus held forth, they just felt that they were chopped liver in the eyes of the common people. They didn't like that. So they wanted to get rid of him. They hoped permanently. But for the moment, this passage, they would have been satisfied just to get him out of Dodge, get him off their cherished turf. In this design, we surmise, the text doesn't say so, but it all fits with everything we know. They tried to use their considerable influence to bring political aid to their cause. It appears that what they were able to do is persuade the Roman puppet king, and he was a puppet king. The Romans put that title on him for ego purposes, but he was their puppet. His name was Herod. There were a lot of Herods. This was a second generation. Herod Antipas. He reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. He was the one who murdered John the Baptist, had his head cut off. So he had to be taken seriously. He was in charge of the districts of Galilee and Perea. Jesus at this time most probably was over in Perea making his way to Jerusalem. The growing influence of Jesus in his administrative district might be a problem, and I'm sure the Pharisees and their interaction with Herod's people didn't let that point go unnoticed. Why would that bother Herod? He was a king. I said he was a puppet king. Hey, the Romans put you in charge of something. You better keep the lid on it. They really dislike disorder. And if the influence of Jesus should rise to a certain critical mass and it looked like things were going to get out of hand, not that Jesus would have done that, but some of the people might get a messianic fervor and want to put him in place instead of Herod and others, displace the Romans. The Romans would say, if you can't do it, we'll get somebody who can. So probably all that came together. They converged, the Pharisees' hatred and Herod's political anxiety about Jesus. What can we do about him? Well, they decided, since Herod had been the one who executed John the Baptist, that Jesus' nerves may be jangled. If at Herod's behest they put out the word that Jesus was in Herod's crosshairs. So they come to Jesus on this occasion and they say, you really need to get out of here. You need to go somewhere else because Herod has you targeted. He's going to kill you. It's not in the text, but of course the message wasn't lost on Jesus. Just like he killed John the Baptist, he doesn't play around. At that point, Jesus, they thought, would panic. He would gather up his disciples and he would hit the road. Get out of town, Jack, and go someplace out of Herod's reach. Well, that seemed to be their thinking, but to their great surprise, and I'm sure their bitter disappointment, it didn't work. Jesus did not panic. The threat did not move him or persuade him in the least. There's no doubt about that from his unintimidated response to this unveiled threat. I love the way Jesus responds. He tells Herod, since we're sending messages, since you are Herod's messenger boys, let me give you a message to take back to Herod. Go tell that fox. We all know when somebody's a fox, they're sly, they're crafty. I know exactly what he's up to. And if he thinks I'm going to cut and run, he's wrong. In fact, what Jesus does next is lays out a short program immediately in front of him. We don't know in this language where he's speaking of literal time, 1, 2, and 3 days, or whether he's speaking of figurative time. I suspect the latter, but I'm not sure. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus says, and what he says is totally inspirational to me. And as he is our Lord, it should be to you. Paraphrased and amplified, he says, I have just a short time left, tell Herod, before I arrive south in Jerusalem. Ironically, the killing field, it seems, of all God's prophets. During this brief time, and it is a brief time, that I have left in my mission here on earth, you can tell Herod I will doggedly pursue the performance of my messianic signs, leaving evidence everywhere that I am the Messiah. In breaking the bondage of the devil in people's lives, healing people who are physically and spiritually sick. God's plan, Jesus says, I must inform you, will not be rushed or crushed by any threats or intimidation tactics from Herod or any other petty potentate. My Father reigns, not you. You can't do anything. But what my Heavenly Father allows, His plan is in force. So, for the next little bit, tell Herod, I will continue my planned course. I will continue doing what I was sent to do, the way I was sent to do it. And at the end of this brief time, I will not wind up in Herod's prison like John. I will wind up in Jerusalem. I will die, but that's where I'll lay my life down. All of this is in God's plan, not his or anyone else's. So do whatever you will. In trying to spook Jesus with this threat, none of these people had any real clue who they were dealing with. Jesus was just a humble human being, very humble in appearance, from Nazareth of Galilee. They could never guess who he really was. Just like the world today has no idea who the church is. Capital C. Churches, yes, but who the church is. Inhabited by the Spirit of God, inhabited by the Spirit of Christ. Have no idea the continuity between the two. And the world has in the past, will in the future, and is right now doing everything in its power to cut us out of the cultural herd, to remove us as far as possible, and remove themselves, as they can, from the light and influence of Christ, because they're offended by the message of the church, and they're afraid of it on the other hand. Now, you don't think so? If you haven't heard, and they tell us all the time, we are so culturally irrelevant. You people are so far out on the fringes. Is that right? Seems that way. Then tell me, why do you get so buzzed about us? What's this mayor in Houston doing? Why do you get so amped up? We're irrelevant. Why do you hate us so? Oh, they know. They know it ain't so. Little did they realize that before them in disguised humanity was the incarnate Son of God, the express moral image of the Father in heaven. Little did they realize that the one before them took all of his cues from his Father in heaven, that is, in his humanity. They didn't realize Jesus never wrote his own script for what he should do and when he should do it. Little did they realize that in all human events and circumstances, the hand of God, directly or indirectly, is sovereign, that he, God, our God, not Herod or any other human potentate or mayor or congressman or president or whoever, none of these are in sovereign control. God is, directing or allowing them for his hidden purposes. Jesus would go down, but it would be the plan of God for our redemption. Just like other servants have gone down in the past and are going down even as we speak, and will in the future. But it's all in God's plan. Little did they understand that Jesus came to this earth on a redemptive mission. And our Lord, in connecting the dots, was not about for 1 minute to be deflected by any human threat that lay outside the Father's will. And little did they realize, you've heard this somewhere before, little did they realize that in the end he wins, and he wins big. And all of us in him win too. They don't realize that through the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus working through his church, he is pushing the ball down the field despite all the hate and opposition, and he and we will win. They didn't get it. They were puppets of the devil, and they didn't realize how vain their efforts were. So this warning was a dud, this warning to Jesus. He was neither deterred nor frightened by the threat of violence from Herod's henchmen. But as I say, that bold and courageous stance of our Lord Jesus in the face of mounting danger and the prospect of imminent death in Jerusalem, it inspires the heck out of me as a believer. But more than that, it's instructive to me, and it ought to be to you, and I'll explain how. You see, for we as his disciples were expected to follow in his steps. Jesus wasn't just gassing when he said, take up your cross and follow me. He meant that as believers, we were not going to have any primrose path. Never go out and tell people when they come to Christ all their problems are ended. The death-dealing problems are ended. The hell problem is ended. But you just gain a new set. We believers may falter. We do. We may fail. Sometimes we do. We may even fail in many ways. But through it all, the Spirit of Christ is accomplishing God's purposes. So in every way, our Lord is a model, and his example points out to me, it should point out to you. Under all circumstances where our great adversary Satan stirs up his minions and works in circumstances to try to deflect us from God's ways and God's path, not to let him intimidate us from doing God's will and cause us to wimp out from doing God's work and God's way. And that's exactly what many are doing. Exactly. I just read the other day about a Christian organization, if you want to call them that. For the life of me, it hasn't come to me. You would know it. And they announced that they would no longer, not to keep picking on this issue, but it was the one that started all this. They announced that they would no longer say anything negative about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. They had come up with a brilliant reason. Because Jesus didn't. My goodness, His Spirit is the author of the whole Bible. Did they forget the rest of the Bible? Are they kidding me? No, what they're doing is ducking and running for cover and say, hey, we're okay. Don't be mad at us. We're the good guys. You'll be faced with that. So, let me just pique your interest in that. I think most of you are aware, I don't know, sometimes we had a staff elder all-day meeting yesterday, and we agreed that sometimes we're kind of under the radar about a lot of things, and we don't sometimes communicate things, but I'm assuming I went on vacation about that time, though I left behind a blog, which is now up online. I'm assuming most of you know that we got a lot of hostile blowback for the Child Evangelism Fellowship thing done up here at the schools. It was a great thing and had a great result, but where the atheists were after us big time, and some liberal churches that do not believe the Word of God. That's just a small thing. Churches like ours, taking the stance we do, standing on the Scriptures, I say in my radio program that when God speaks, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that's the end of the argument. Well, the world doesn't believe that for a minute. And we will be, they will try to make sure that we are more and more marginalized and scorned in the near future. And the day may easily come, I don't know how far out, when you might be tested. It might be a kind of a challenge for you to come to a church like this. Where do you go to a church? You go to that church? Roll their eyes. You know, your social status may be at stake. I can easily see this happening. I've mentioned it to some. In some professions, some of you are teachers. Some of you are lawyers. I think of those two in particular, attorneys. I can see it down the road if you're a resolute Christian. They won't tell you necessarily that Herod is out to kill you. They may tell you they're out to kill your professional practice. If, in fact, you do not agree to sign up with political correctness and support it, and they will make sure you support it because they'll be watching. I don't know whether you know. I can think of one dear family I hated to lose. Some of you may know who I'm talking about, others of you may not, but they are now in another part of the world, another part of the country. And they had to leave because the great big local corporation for whom they worked is targeting in a very subtle way people like them, and they saw it coming. And they figured they'd better get out while they still had a job and could transition to another. You're going to have a hard time putting down on a resume, your resume, putting me down as a reference. That's a killer. It's happening. Churches that don't go along with the political correctness program may be punished. I expect they will. Christian radio stations may be required, I can see this, to monitor programs like mine. And if they hear something off the cue card, they will demand that that be edited out, or that's offensive to them, or that they take pastors like myself off the air, or they'll lose their license. What will they do? I figure they'll take people like me off the air. Same way with publishers. Now, do I know all of this is going to happen? No. But historically, my instincts have been pretty good. What does all this have to do with Jesus? It's the same kind of thing. Get out of Dodge. Herod's going to kill you. Jesus didn't flinch and he didn't panic. We're his church. We represent him. And in our own day and time, things will come down. They will at some point, and much worse. Are we going to panic? Are we going to go under the table? Are we going to cut and run? Jesus didn't. Let us not do that either. Our Lord laments the spiritual hardness, the imperviousness to light of that religious city in Jerusalem. So ironically, the place where they always liked to kill the prophets and stone them. It was sad. He had extended his grace for 3 years. It was coming up on that. He said, "How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her brood under her wing. But you would not have me." It's no different today. People will not have Christ. They don't want him. They don't believe they need him. And many of them get incensed, not everyone, but they get incensed that any one of Christ's servants should suggest that they're sinners and they need a Savior. By the way, you just heard that word. I heard this past week, again, sounds like I am forgetting a lot, doesn't it? But I heard somebody, I think it was just yesterday, maybe I'm wrong, said that when they came to this town, they went to 5 different churches just trying to find one that seemed to fit. They settled here because this was the first and the only one out of 5 where they ever heard that word, sin. There's the problem. Well, they thought they could get rid of Jesus if they just killed him. They would keep looking for their Messiah, the Jewish people, and they still are. But Jesus says, "You will see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there for the sins of all humanity. But the next time you see me will be at my second coming, when the Jewish people's eyes open and they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' What a shock that's going to be. Because you see, those who've died, those whose home was left to them desolate in 70 AD, I've mentioned this several times, that city was destroyed like you couldn't believe. The next time you see me, Jesus says, I'll be coming in clouds of glory. There will be those who say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' That's sure not your attitude right now. You'll see me again. And not even your death can prevent that encounter. And for those of you who rejected me, you will be saying, 'Oh God, hide us from the face of him whom we crucified.'" My friends, don't go there with Jerusalem. Don't let your house be left to you desolate. I say it so often, get on the right side of history. We're not irrelevant. The world is irrelevant and has no idea. We're where history is going, on a rendezvous to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. You and I may be dead when that happens, but we will be raised. If we're not dead, we'll be there when the trump of God sounds and that humiliated Jesus. All of a sudden, a blast will split the air and be heard all over the earth. And there he comes. And those who rejected him will call for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them. And we will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So folks, don't panic. The ride may get rough. It will. Don't know when, don't know exactly how, but I know history and I know the Word of God. And you can take that to the bank. Don't go there with Jerusalem. Get on the right side of history and get under the saving wings of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you've got a decision to make. The Jewish people, their establishment, had a decision to make. They made it, and it was tragic. Don't be a part of that picture. Make it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that our Lord appeared and that he gave his life in order to be an atoning sacrifice for those of us who would believe in him, so that our sins, our guilt may be cleared before you and we may have peace with God. And that we do, who have trusted in him. Our Heavenly Father, give us courage. We're surrounded by so many good things, but those can go away real quickly. We pray that we will not live ever in a spirit of panic, but that we may live with pride and poise in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.